Have you ever met somebody and instantaneously you were drawn to them and knew they would be your best friend? That was not my experience with Alex. It has certainly changed from that. But when I went down with To Every Tribe and spent 12 years, one of the things we did in the early years was take mission trips in and out of Mexico. And my very first leadership responsibility of taking a group in included Alex and Kelly, along with some others. And we were going into a little village in Mexico, and they tell me there are no former Marines. Alex served in the Marine Corps, right? You're never a former Marine. You're always a Marine, they tell me. Well, he was a Marine. And he was a Marine on a mission trip. And where the Marines are known for precision and accuracy and punctuality, I'm not sure any of those words fit mission. And you've got to go with the flow. And he was struggling, and we were struggling. And then God did what Alex reminded us of in the Sunday school hour. He refocused him. He redirected him. And it was not probably this instantaneous overnight kind of a revelation. It was this process of God's gracious Spirit in working in his life as an individual and in the life of his family. Just reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 65, and I love these verses, and I thought about the citizens. I showed them. I think of them every day because I've got my little thank you, whoever did this again from the church prayer card for our missionaries. But this verse in Isaiah 65 says, "All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick." And boy, that's New Guinea. That's PNG. I don't care what you call it. That's that people. That's America, too, by the way. That's us. And then you get to the later part of the chapter, and he says, "My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, and you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones, the sovereign Lord, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth." And I thought, man, that's the New Guinea, the PNG we want to see. And that's the America we want to see. So though my absolute first reaction was not something of, boy, this is going to be one of my best friends and favorite people in the world and love to watch God work in him and through him in mission, it is my feeling today. And this has just, for me, been a very special day already. So Alec, would you come up and share God's word with us this morning?
Good morning. I have that approach to many. Do we really want to know this guy? But thankfully for me, like you, Christ will hold me fast. Amen. And I stand in front of you as a broken man who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And I glory and marvel at that, probably not often enough. So I do bring you greetings this morning from Papua New Guinea. When I came back, people that I work with, they know of the churches that support me. They understand that there are people, they don't know your names, they don't know your state, but they understand that you stand behind us, and they're so thankful for you, truly. They pray for you. You don't even know it. They pray for you. But they might tell you something like Etehiave, which means good morning, or Netekale, or Kokorian, or wow. So many different languages in Papua New Guinea, but I do bring you greetings from there. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear from your word. Lord, transform our hearts and make us more like your son, Jesus. Amen. So I've observed an interesting phenomenon in Papua New Guinea. Yes, some of you are thinking, I bet he has probably observed many interesting things, and it's true. It's quite true. I've observed so many things that I could talk for days and days about all the experiences. I could talk about the corrupt political climate, the nearly failed healthcare system, how sad the education system is, domestic violence, tribal violence, or how so-called Christian groups go there with anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ, or how desperately the gospel is needed in so many villages. I could also tell you how amazing it is to see the communal aspect of life in Papua New Guinea, which I've never seen in America. How families and communities come together to love one another, or the kindness they show to visitors that they've never seen before, or how God is moving there in young and old alike. But this morning, I want to tell you about something else I've observed. After many years of teaching and preaching there and interacting just with the Christian community at large, one thing seems to come up over and over again. And what I've observed is this two-tier model of Christianity. There's this first tier of Christianity that would, to use an American expression, we might say is sold out. Sold out. Sometimes we love our sports analogies. They're sold out for God. That is to say, they pray regularly. They read their Bibles regularly. They seek God. They trust Him. And they spend their lives doing much to ensure that the gospel continues to go out. This tier of Christians doesn't necessarily include pastors and teachers, but often it does, like, oh, well, that's these people there. Oftentimes, this group of Christians would be considered weird to other Christians. You can't hardly have a conversation with them when they don't talk about what Jesus has done for them. His goodness, His mercy, that He's holding them fast even in the midst of what's going on in their life. They frequently pray for strangers and are constantly speaking to them of spiritual matters. In short, tier one is making disciples all the time. Then there's another tier of Christians who have made a profession of faith and were baptized, usually at a young age, and regularly or at least occasionally meet on Sundays to worship with the other Christians. They rarely pray or read their Bibles, don't give much money or time to God's kingdom. They are frequently critical of others, whether that be people who don't follow Jesus, you know, those people over there, or perhaps Christians who would have varying theological positions than themselves. These Christians, they're not weird at all. They're quite normal. In fact, they're so normal, you can't actually tell them apart from the world. I mean, they're nice enough people, after all. But you wouldn't know they're Christians, at least not from talking to them. Jesus has never brought up salvation, the mercy of God. Doesn't happen. Tier two, Christians never really seem to make disciples in any aspect of their life, or very few, if any. And so this began to become apparent to me when I started teaching about discipleship, and specifically looking at passages in Luke to try to see what does Jesus say a disciple is. So the first tier, the sold-out ones, would be considered disciples. And then the other ones, like, they're Christians, but they're just not disciples of Jesus. So, like, they would actually say that there's a difference between a disciple and a Christian. So as I've thought about this and I've taught about this, I wonder perhaps if this phenomenon isn't actually unique to Papua New Guinea. And that perhaps maybe it's here in the United States as well. Perhaps some of you have subscribed unwittingly to this two-tier system of Christianity. So we will see from God's word this morning that there is in fact no two tiers in Christianity. That whether you call someone a disciple, a Christian, a believer, someone who belongs to the way, brother, sister, child of God, all different words describing the same thing. So we're going to begin our journey in God's word today in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Shocking, I know, a missionary is going to talk about the Great Commission. But it will indeed be our starting point this morning. So I'll give you a second to open your Bibles there. And just a heads up, we are going to be flipping forward to Luke a little bit. You're all familiar with this. Jesus came near to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So many of us, when we think about the Great Commission, we think of it as it relates to the gospel, going to the unreached, to the nations, to the ends of the earth. And I praise God that you guys have a healthy understanding of that because of our partnership in the gospel to take it to the nations of Papua New Guinea. You understand that as a congregation. You give to that. It's important to you. You pray for us. You check on us. And we feel that. And that love is part of what God uses to sustain us on the field. We are able to be faithful to God in making disciples in Papua New Guinea from people like you. But what I would like to do this morning is to bring the Great Commission a little closer to home and to look how it applies to you personally every day of your life. Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." Go, therefore, and make disciples. For those of you who like sermon titles, guess what? The sermon title is, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." And spoiler alert, that's going to be our application as well. So as I've thought about this unbiblical two-tiered system of Christianity, it seems that one of the problems is that my dear friends in Papua New Guinea, they don't have a proper understanding of what a disciple actually is. So we find part of the answer to this at the end of the sentence, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," and in the last part of that sentence, "teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Now, depending on your translation, you could either find observe or obey. So sometimes when we think of observe, we think about, like I was talking about, I have observed this phenomenon in Papua New Guinea. We think about looking. But the observe here isn't like looking like as a casual observer on the side. It actually means observing in the sense of obeying. There's actually an obedience-oriented aspect of what Jesus is saying. So you could just as easily substitute obey in there if your translation has observe. Jesus actually expects us to obey everything he taught us. Jesus actually expects you to obey everything he taught you. So perhaps you think that a disciple is someone who prays a prayer, gets baptized, and then half-heartedly follows Jesus whenever it's convenient for him. This is not, I repeat, this is not the biblical definition of a disciple. A disciple is someone who is taught to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. A disciple is also someone who makes disciples. It is impossible to be taught to obey everything Jesus has commanded and to not make disciples. You can't do it. So let's think about it in terms of agriculture. If you plant a corn seed in the ground, what does it produce? This is not a trick question. Corn. Cotton seeds, what do they produce? Cotton. Apple seeds? Apples. You're doing great. You're doing great. But you don't put a corn seed in the ground and see an apple tree come up. Nor should you expect to. In the exact same way, disciples produce disciples. Jesus came and obeyed the Father, and he made disciples as part of that obedience to his Father. He then tells his followers, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." When his followers make disciples, they are teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded, which includes making disciples. There is something fundamentally wrong with your faith if you're not making disciples. Something is broken. It's as broken as if you put a corn seed in the ground and expect an apple seed to come out. Jesus actually expects us to obey everything he taught us. Even, and I might add, especially when it's uncomfortable, inconvenient, and costly. Go, therefore, and make disciples. So here's something to try just as we continue to move along. The next time you get together with a group from your church or small group or family, ask them, tell me what it's looking like in your life today as you make disciples of Jesus. So I want to turn a minute to the book of Luke, chapter 14, 25. And I'm going to read 25 down to 35. But before I do, I don't think this will be shocking, but maybe it will be. Do you know that Jesus actually gives us conditions to follow him? So one way we could put this is salvation is 100% free, bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. Praise God for his marvelous grace. Jesus paid it all. All of it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were enemies of God and hating everything that God stood for. And he came on a rescue mission to save you. And Jesus bids you to follow him. He tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And all of that is 100% true, and we love this message. It's a wonderful message about the love of God. There is not a person here who does not love John 3:16. Our salvation is 100% free and a gift of God. It's his grace. And it will cost you everything you have. Jesus demands everything from you. Everything. When you decide to follow Jesus, you give up your right to your own life. You no longer have rights. And you pledge allegiance to God and his kingdom. Now, some of you might now be pricked a little bit and think this is strange, some kind of uncomfortableness or uneasiness. Wait a second, missionary. Something doesn't sound right here. Jesus loves us. He came to save us. What do you mean there are conditions? No one ever told me I'm supposed to do something. What do you mean it's costly? I thought it was free. I'm confused. Well, let's let Jesus help us out. So 14:25 through 35. Now great crowds were traveling with him. So he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'Ha, this man started to build and he wasn't able to finish.' Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Now, salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen. So did you hear it? Three times. Three times Jesus says, if this doesn't happen, you cannot be my disciple. This might be unsettling for some of us. I thought Jesus loved us. Why would he tell us we cannot be his disciple? If Jesus were in some of our Evangelism 101 classes, he would fail. Can you imagine? Jesus himself wouldn't pass some of our evangelism classes. We would say, not Jesus. Hold on a second. You can't say stuff like that or people aren't going to want to follow you. That's too much. You don't really mean that, do you? Renounce all my possessions? Let's get them saved first, and then maybe somewhere down the line we can tell them about some things they may need to do, or maybe not. It's not much of a church growth strategy, is it? This is not a one-off occurrence by Jesus. This is all throughout the Bible, what God expects of people who follow him. But we do see another example in John chapter 6. I'm not going to turn there. I'll just tell you a little bit about that story. John chapter 6 is kind of a long chapter, and there towards the end, there's disciples following Jesus, much like the crowds here follow Jesus. Jesus always attracts a crowd. So he attracts a crowd, and he turns in John and he starts teaching them and he starts talking and he starts saying some weird things if you've not read it yet. He starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And you're like, Jesus, what are you talking about? Sometimes Jesus, you read the Bible, you're like, I don't quite know what's going on. You know, it takes a little bit to understand this sometimes. So he's telling them, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they're like, too much for me, I'm out. So folks start leaving Jesus. It's too much for them. They didn't have ears to hear. They didn't have eyes to see. So they leave. And he's left with the 12. And Jesus says, oh, guys, please don't go. Y'all stay with me. He says, hey, you don't want to go too now, do you? Like, now's your chance. Everybody else left me. Go ahead, you leave me too. There's no begging. There's no pleading. There's like, here's your chance, head on out. And Simon says, where are we going to go? You are the Holy One of Israel, and you are the words of eternal life. Like Peter knew. As frail as his faith was, he knew. So back to Luke 14. We see three times Jesus say, cannot be my disciple. And it starts out a little funny. If anyone does not come to me and does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, yes, even your own self. Like, whoa, Jesus, what's all this hate talk? We're supposed to love. Well, it is rhetoric. It is hyperbole, as we would say. He's making this point. He's making this point. He's using a shocking statement to arrest our senses, to say, listen, there's no comparison with what I expect and demand from you. The love that we must have for God so far surpasses everything else. It's almost like hating. Now, there's more ways to think about it, but that's the simplest way. Even your own life. And then he says, you cannot be my disciple if this is not true. The second time he says it, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whatever you want to do is servant to what Jesus wants you to do. Whatever you think your ambitions in life are, you have yielded them to Christ. Christ demands everything. Everything. He gives a couple of parables. And these parables draw us into counting the cost of following Jesus. They draw us in. Because we can relate. Who's going to go build a building and not count the cost to see if they can complete it? Who's going to go wage war if he's not sure he can win? The answer is no one. Jesus expects us to count the cost and realize there's a cost associated with following him. Otherwise, we cannot be his disciples. One that probably hits most closest to home with American Christianity. I don't know about this congregation. It hits the most home with me. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple. That is not necessarily where we go with our Evangelism 101. Renounce? Really? All this, Jesus? You really want everything? Everything. So when we think about what it means to be a disciple and to make disciples, granted, it's a really big topic, because part of the discipleship making is actually teaching everything that Jesus has commanded us. But as a way of trying to take what we see in the Great Commission and what we see Jesus expects of our lives, I want to try to apply it in a specific way today. And so I want to focus our attention here with you on the front end of disciple making. The front end of disciple making, the tilling of the soil, the evangelism, the watching conversions happen, that aspect of disciple making. And as I want you to think about this in three different spheres. Because in the evangelism side of things, for some reason, I don't know the answer, but for some reason, it is a tremendous struggle for most of us, for most of you. You struggle with taking your faith and sharing your faith with someone else. And that's not okay, because that's not what a disciple is. So I want you to think in three spheres as you're thinking about how can I apply this to my life. In terms of your family, your neighbor, and your coworkers or acquaintances. I'm lumping those in the same category. And I'm trying to be very specific about these three things: your family, your neighbors, and then your coworkers and acquaintances. I get Americans, you have busy lives. You schedule things till no end. And you think, how could I possibly make disciples? So I'm trying to stick within what you're already doing in your life. You have a family. Most of you. You have neighbors, and you have either coworkers or acquaintances. Acquaintances could be they share the same hobby as you and your kids' sports, whatever, wherever you normally are going and meeting people. And as I think about it, what prevents us from making disciples? I think everyone has their own hang-ups. I've thought of three that I struggle with. Perhaps you do too. We're too busy. Again, I've said we schedule ourselves until we're just, there's not even a 15-minute block of time left in a week. We are just simply too busy. Work, family commitments, church commitments, whatever it is we're scheduling, there is no time because we have scheduled ourselves to no end. So you have to ask yourself, are my priorities in order if I'm too busy to take the gospel to my family, my neighbors, or my coworkers? Some of us, it's not a matter of time, it's a matter of fear. I'm scared. Fear due to lack of ability or knowledge. God doesn't say go and be the smartest, most amazing apologist that knows everything. Argue somebody into the kingdom of God. Fear due to consequences, maybe our reputation's at stake. Maybe they'll make fun of me. Maybe they'll think I'm this weird Christian. Maybe in my job, they'll just fire me. I don't want to lose my job. Sometimes we're too busy. Sometimes we're too scared. A third one, I was trying to figure out how to categorize this, but I'm just going to put it as lack of personal holiness. You know that your life is so much like the world that you don't really have something to offer by way of what Jesus is doing in your life. except for busyness and anxiety and worry and whatever else we're wrapped up in when we lose focus of who Jesus is. You realize that your life doesn't have the hope that it should. And so therefore, something's holding you back from going out, because what is there? It's really easy for us to rationalize and say why it shouldn't be me. But I want to go back again. Go therefore and make disciples. There's no other way around it. Most of you know Nike's slogan, just do it. Sometimes I think we need that attitude in our Christian lives. Just do it. Like there's a point, right, where how much more do we need to hear before we obey? What does it take? Those of you with children, think about your kids. It's like, oh my gosh, how many times do I have to tell my children to do this? Right? Like 1,000, 2,000? Like it seems never ending. Like, I wonder, what does God think of us? Like, how many times do I have to tell you, go and do this? And we make our excuses, whatever they may be, for us personally. God doesn't want our excuses. He wants us to live as a living sacrifice to Him. He demands everything. Go, therefore, and make disciples. To be very blunt, some of you have not made it a point in your life to be a disciple maker, and you're in sin against the Lord and need to repent. You have loved your own family, money, reputation, and comfort more than you have loved obeying the Lord. Some of you might even be experiencing the Lord's discipline as a result of that. But there's good news. Our situation is not hopeless. We're saying, He will hold me fast. Do you know that even when we disobey, and even when He disciplines us, He never leaves us or forsakes us? That's the God we serve. You don't have to remain in your state of disobedience. You can repent and confess your sin, and He will gladly forgive you, not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is and what He's already done on the cross. It's a promise. He will never, never leave you or forsake you, ever. This is why God is so good. This is why we come broken and full of so many sins, and we confess them, and we know that we have a mediator. We have a Savior who has paid it all. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. As you repent, know that Jesus paid it all. Go therefore and make disciples.